So I want to think about this Isaiah text a little bit. Many of the prophecies in the Hebrew scriptures, were kind of vague, and you wasn't sure what exactly they were talking about or who they were talking about. So there's lots of speculation that goes around in terms of an interpretation in terms of what that means. This is also one of those where there is a prophecy about a servant. God is saying, "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him." Right. Already here in the Jewish scriptures, we have God talking about God's spirit and putting God's spirit upon this servant. And this particular servant will bring forth justice to the nations. And in the Hebrew understanding of justice, justice isn't about retribution. It's more about setting things right and creating a balance. In Roman jurisprudence, in Roman law, justice had a particular meaning. And the meaning was is that there are consequences for your actions. That if you commit certain penalties, what justice is the allotting the proper punishment for the actions that you commit. So that's the Roman notion of justice. And that notion of justice haunts Western culture and Western society, because our laws are based on Roman jurisprudence. And many of those early Christian theologians, like John Calvin, was trained in Roman jurisprudence. And so John Calvin's theology is deeply embedded in Roman notions of justice. That's different than the Hebrew notion of justice. The Hebrew notion of justice is, no, that things are out of whack, things are out of balance, things become askew, and what God does, what justice is that God sets them aright. When there are those who are high and mighty because they've been oppressing their people, God brings them low. And when there are those who are low because of things that are outside of their control, God lifts them up. That's God's justice. And so this particular servant will bring forth justice. This particular servant will set things aright. This particular servant is going to kind of restore order when things have been disordered. But what's curious is he will do it in a particular sort of peculiar sort of way. He will not cry out or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street, meaning he's not going to trumpet his own horn. Meaning he's not going to try to get his word out there and be, you know, kind of forefront of it, which is not like if you are a social media influencer, right? This is not the way to, you know, perpetuate your brand. You need to get your name out there, right? You want people to know what you're doing. Like if you're a politician, you want people to know that, you know, it's because of you that things have changed so that they vote for you. But this particular servant isn't of that type. There's a kind of humility to it. He's not going to cry out. He's not trying to raise his own name or make it heard on the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not quench. A bruised reed is a plant that's been damaged. It's still alive, but it's been damaged. It's been torqued. And many people might say, well, okay, let's just cut it off and get rid of that plant. No, this particular way of being, well, actually, if there's still some life in it, if there's still just a little bit, if that wick, it's not showing much light, but there's still just a dimly bit of it, he's not going to blow it out. He's going to take whatever life is there and cultivate it and work with it and you know, hopefully encourage it. He will faithfully bring forth justice. I mean, that's the nation of justice. Things are broken and dim, and this type of justice will restore them. He will not grow faint or be crushed until he has established justice on the earth. Again, the sense of right way of being, and the coastlands wait for his teaching. So if you're in Jewish society and these words are written 500, 600 years before Jesus, well, who are they talking about? Like, what is this about? There are some biblical scholars who are going to tell you, well, it's about Cyrus, of course. And you're like, Cyrus, the king of Persia. It's because when Isaiah was written, when the first 39 chapters are all about prior to the Babylonian captivity, and the people of Israel have been taken into Babylonian captivity, and they're in captivity, and then Persia defeats the Babylonian Empire, and King Cyrus sets those people free. King Cyrus tells the Israelites they can return to their country. And so there's some biblical scholars that are saying, well, maybe this is about Cyrus. If you're part of the Christian tradition, which we are, there's a real tendency within the Christian tradition to hear this as a prophecy about Jesus. Like, this is the kind of ruler that Jesus will be. If you're part of the Jewish tradition, as they interpret this text, the servant becomes the people of God. The servant is the people of Israel. It's the people of Israel through whom God acts who will do this very thing. The beauty of biblical interpretation is that there can be lots of different interpretations which may have some validity. Like, there's no one single interpretation. Things are multivalent. This continues to go on. I think where this matters is in the passage, it seems that the tone shifts, and thus says the Lord God, who created the heavens and stretched them out and spread out the earth, who gives breath to the people who walk on it, and spirit. Again, because the word breath, wind, spirit, it's all the same word in Hebrew. God gives of God's spirit and animates the spirit of God's people. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. Here's another one of those words, like righteousness. What does that mean? There's been a tendency in Western Christian theology to think that to kind of hear and understand righteousness in terms of like a static moral category. Righteousness is being sinless. Righteousness is somehow being holy. Like it's a condition of your being that you are righteous, as opposed to unrighteous. You are clean as opposed to unclean. You know, that notion of being sinless is an important concept, but it's actually God is the one who is calling in righteousness. It says, I, the Lord, am calling you in righteousness. And actually, it's instead of being a static condition, righteousness is a relational status. Righteousness is a way of being in relationship. It's about right way of being. God, who is righteous, who has a right way of being, is calling God's people into a right way of being with God. That's what righteousness is. It's a way of being in relationship in a right way, in a good way, in a way that leads to flourishing. And it's God who leads God's people. I have taken you by the hand and kept you. I have given you as a covenant to all the people. I've given you as a covenant a light to the nations to open the eyes of the blind. Right, this is where the Jewish interpretation of this text starts to make sense. Right, that it's the people of God who are given as a covenant, a light to the nations, to open the eyes of the blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeons and from the prison those who sit in darkness. That maybe this is the work of God's people, is to set people free. I mean, curiously, there will be a training right after this service where people will be training to work with World Vision on how to bring people out of ICE detention centers, how to bring them out of prisons, how to bring them out of dungeons. This is the work of God's people. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to idols or other gods. I am God, and I am doing a new thing, is how this ends, right? So there's this prophecy that's there. What does it mean? Is this about, you know, is this about Jesus? Is this about the people of God? Yes. It's about Jesus and it's about the people of God. So, with that in mind, I want to think about then Jesus' baptism, because in Mark, the book of Mark opens with John the Baptist and Jesus getting baptized. That's how it starts. If you go to Matthew or Luke, there's some story about the birth narrative. There's two different stories about the birth narrative. And then Luke has this little bit about Jesus being a boy in the temple as an adolescent, but then they quickly jump to John the Baptist and Jesus' baptism. In the book of John, there's a prologue, and then there's John the Baptist and Jesus' baptism. All the biographies of Jesus point to his baptism as the start of it all. And so that's why it's important, I guess. That's why we're here, celebrating the baptism of Jesus. And you know, Jesus, I mean, Matthew had the previous verses here in Matthew we read in Advent, and that's where John is out there in the wilderness proclaiming a message of repentance. Basically, John is saying, repent, right? Which, again, does not mean feel sorry for your sins. That's contrition. Repent, and that's important. That can be a very important thing, to feel guilty and sorry. That feeling is what prompts you to want to change your direction. The word repent, it may be a part of repentance, but what repentance means is metanoia, change your thinking. Change your thinking so you change your direction. And so John the Baptist is out there proclaiming to people, change your thinking. And people come flocking from all over. They come flocking from all over Judea and Galilee, which is the distance. You're talking distances of 30, 40, 50, 60 miles. They're walking to get there to see this guy telling them to change their thinking. And they find themselves confessing their sins in the process. It's curious. These people are going out of their way to be relieved and unburdened of the very things that oppress them, the guilt and the shame and that sense of being unclean. And they go out into the wilderness so they can be washed. That's what's happening. And so Jesus shows up, and he comes from Galilee, and he wants to be baptized too. He wants to be baptized into repentance. He wants to be baptized into the forgiveness of sins. And John tries to prevent him. John says, no, I need to be baptized by you. Do you come to me? I mean, in these verses we didn't read, John says, you know, I am not worthy to untie his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will come and baptize you with fire and the Holy Spirit. And so John is saying, I need to be baptized by you. Do you come to me? And Jesus says to him, let it be so now, for it is proper for us in this way to fulfill all righteousness. And there's that word again, righteousness. You know, the early church is really the church throughout time has wrestled with, well, why did Jesus need to get baptized? Right? Did he have sins he needed to wash away? Like, the church is really uncomfortable with that. Right? And if you think about righteousness in terms of a moral category, and that this really is about sin management and making sure that we're, you know, I mean, if that's what this whole thing is about, sin management and sorting out who's going to go to heaven and who's going to go to hell, then that's a theological problem. But we're about so much more than that. Right? This isn't about sin management. It's about being in right relationship. It's about being in right relationship with God. It's about being in right relationship with each other. It's about being in right relationship with creation. That's what righteousness is. And so Jesus says, no, I need to be baptized because I am committed to a way of righteousness. I am committed. This is the beginning of my path, and I am on the path of righteousness, and baptize me into that path of righteousness. That's what I hear Jesus doing. And so John is persuaded, and so John consents. And John takes Jesus and dunks him in the river of the Jordan. And just as Jesus comes up from the water, suddenly the heavens are opened, and they see the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven says, this is my Son, the Beloved, with whom I am well pleased. I mean, it's that moment. There's something extraordinary that happens in that moment. Right? There's something about the heavens, the kingdom of God. The heavens are opening up, and somehow the presence of God is there in the form of dove and a voice, and there's Jesus, and, you know, what do we do with that? And this is where the Christian church starts developing ideas about Trinity and this notion that somehow God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What's curious is what the voice says. This is my son. This is my child, my beloved, and I am well pleased. Jesus set himself on a path of righteousness. And it's that relational way of being, and God is well pleased. I think Jesus does this because we do this. Jesus does this because this is the model and the template of, and this becomes the model and template for the Christian path. Baptism is the rite of initiation within the Christian, for the Christian path. That you enter in and you too are baptized with the dove and the voice and the Son, like Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, this Trinitarian language. You too are washed in these waters. And it's not because you're covered in sin and, you know, like dirty mud and need to be cleaned, although, you know, sin is a part of the process. That's because you're being committed to a right path, a right way of being, a right way of being in relationship. And you can see this in our baptismal covenant. This is from the Book of Common Prayer, for those of you who are unfamiliar with the text. It begins, curiously, the whole rite begins with this turning, this repentance. And it has these renunciations and affirmations. And there's these renunciations. Do you renounce Satan and all the spiritual forces of wickedness that rebel against God? I renounce them. Do you renounce the evil powers of this world, which corrupt and destroy the creatures of God? I renounce them. There's something powerful about that. Because there are evil powers afoot in this world that are corrupting and destroying the creatures of God. What does it mean to turn your back and renounce them? Do you renounce all the sinful desires that draw you from the love of God? The things that keep you in darkness and despair, the things that keep you caught up in lies and falsehoods, all those things that keep you from love and grace, I renounce them. I turn my back on them. Do you turn to Jesus Christ and accept him as your Savior? I do. Do you put your whole trust in his grace and love? That's the way of being. Do you put your trust in the possibility of grace and love? I do. Do you promise to follow and obey him as your Lord? I do. Right? So this is the turning. This is the changing your posture and position to a different trajectory than the one that the world, that the empire wants you to be on. And then you make some vows as a part of it. Will you continue in the apostles' teaching and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in the prayers? And basically, this is a statement of, will you continue in a process of spiritual formation? Will you continue to ground yourself in values, ground yourself in relationship with your Creator, ground yourself in these practices of prayer and contemplation that will orient you and shape you and shift you, right? That's what this is. It's the apostles' teaching. It's these teachings that have been handed down to us from generation to generation, these wisdom teachings, and the fellowship, the coming together and the breaking of the bread and drinking of bread and wine, this Eucharistic meal that feeds us in some mysterious way and in prayer. You know, that kind of transformation, the spiritual transformation, is actually what we need to be able to act properly in the world. Right? This is about being prepared to act in the world. And you need that kind of grounding, because if we're not grounded spiritually, when we act, we're going to act reactively. When we act, we're going to act in such a way that will be selfish, right? That will be about our own self-ground and grandizement. When we act, we tend to act and perpetuate the values of those we are reacting against. This isn't about being reactive. It is about preparing ourselves for action by being grounded in our spiritual tradition. That's the vow we make. Will you continue in the apostles' teaching and fellowship, in the breaking of the bread and in the prayers? And you say, I will, with God's help. Will you persevere in resisting evil? And whenever you fall into sin, repent and return to the Lord? Like, will you persevere in resisting evil? Because there's a lot of it out there. And what you say is, yes, I will, with God's help. I mean, that's my favorite part of this whole thing. I will, with God's help. That is my intent. That is my aspiration. And you know, quite honestly, I'm probably inadequate to the task. I probably don't have what it takes to do it perfectly. And yes, am I going to fall back into these old ways of being? Am I going to participate? Will I align, be aligned with evil in certain situations? Yeah, probably, unfortunately. But I will I persevere in at least trying to always turn when I find myself and my trajectory thrown off kilter? Will I try to turn back? Yes, I will, with God's help. Will you proclaim by word and example the good news of God in Christ? By word and example. And what's that? Well, it depends upon what the good news is. And the good news is that God loves you. That God has hope for the world. That God is deeply engaged in the salvation of our very being, of our very existence. That God is a God of grace. I mean, we're in a world that needs grace. And you say, I mean, will you somehow model and connect yourself to this path of grace? And you say, I will, with God's help. Will you seek and serve Christ in all persons, loving your neighbor as yourself? I will, with God's help. Will you strive for justice and peace among all people and respect the dignity of every human being? I mean, that part about loving, seeing Christ in all persons and loving our neighbors, ourselves, and then respecting the dignity of every human being. I'm sure we have lots of examples of how that is not happening on a daily basis. And the call is, and in many ways, it's the hardest thing to do. Jesus says, love your enemies. Really? I don't want to love that SOB. Right? I mean, and I'd rather see that person die. And Jesus says, love them. Have grace for them. Like, if you really want to transform the world and not get perpetuated in this kind of deep division and deep, you know, the othering that happens where people end up hating each other and vilifying each other and tearing each other down and, you know, are filled with contempt for each other, you actually have to begin loving the very people who are doing that. And respect their dignity. Even if they're not respecting their own dignity or the dignity of others, you got to respect their dignity. I will, with God's help. Will you be good stewards of God's good creation? I will, with God's help. And that's something we all do imperfectly. We live in a world that is at odds with creation. Our very lives are structured in such a way that we can't help but be participating in something that is damaging creation and habitats and all that stuff. How do we get out of that? We pray and we seek for wisdom. The wisdom to act. We come and we pray and we gather. I mean, for all these things, we come and we pray and we gather and we sing and we open ourselves up to being transformed and fed and renewed. And when it says, I will with God's help, we do so because it is the Spirit of God. It is through these things that the Spirit of God is enabled. We're open to and postured toward in such a way that the Spirit of God is able to begin acting in our hearts, transforming our souls, equipping us to be God's people in this world. That is the path of righteousness. That's what it means to be in the path of righteousness, is to live in a right way with the world. What it means to be baptized into that path is that we are people who aspire to live in that way of being, and we do it imperfectly. And that's what sin is. I mean, sin is the confession of the failure to love. It's the confession of the failure to live in a right way. It's the desire to do it differently, even if we're imperfect in it. So I encourage you, I encourage all of us, to step more deeply into our baptism. Amen.